The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
All right, let's get started. This is Counsel from the Book of Ruth. I am Tom Sugimura. I'm a pastor in Woodland Hills. And I love to help counselors not just learn the Bible, but particularly the Old Testament, because that's sometimes a neglected portion of God's Word. This book is the basis of our discussion today. This is Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. And there's copies in the bookstore, but I'm going to give out a copy to someone here today if it's your first time at an IBCD conference. So is any first time? I see this hand first. Sorry. she was fastest, so there you go. Excellent. There are handouts in the back with the outline, or you can get the outline online if you want. And so let me open in prayer, and then we're going to jump into God's Word, and we're going to get through as much of the book of Ruth as we possibly can this morning. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this conference. Lord, we thank you for IBCD and the training they offer. We thank you for all the wonderful churches and counselors and ministries that are represented here. Lord, we thank you for the way that you are working in each of our lives as we're receiving this training, as we're learning these truths. Lord, would you spark a wonder in our hearts that we might be able to respond to it and minister to others and care for the souls of those in our churches. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The book of Ruth is in the Bible, in the Old Testament. One of the fun things I've been doing this summer, my kids are off school now. I've got four children still in the home. The oldest is 16, the youngest is 8. So we just went through the book of Ruth this last week. And one of the things we did, we went to Costco, which is a cheap and easy meal for four kids and a growing family. We went to Costco and I told them, bring your Bibles. So we got a pizza, we had lunch, we said, bring your Bibles. In the book of Ruth, chapters 1, verses 1 through 5, the prologue of the book of Ruth, we're going to read it, we're going to study it, we're going to do an inductive Bible study, we're going to find 50 observations in this book. And we had a great time. We had a wonderful time. Just me and my kids, and I said, if you get 50 observations, I'll buy you dessert. And so we had a wonderful time together, just laughing, studying, learning God's Word, seeing how it applies to our family's life. And so I hope that some of the truths that we gather today, you will be able to take into your own personal ministry and the ministry of soul care to others. And so Jim Neuheiser likes to say that we need to have thicker Bibles. Sometimes our Bibles are too thin because we have these go-to parts of Scripture, these go-to verses as counselors. We just go to them over and over again, and that's not a bad thing. But there's more to Scripture than where we typically tend to go. And so particularly the narrative portions of the Old Testament, we don't always address in our ministry of soul care. And so I'm going to try to pull that out of the book of Ruth. The Bible is not a handbook for biblical counseling, but there's a lot of timeless truths that we can find from the Word of God. And so we're not going to be able to cover this section exhaustively, but we are going to suggest various ideas for application, particularly pertaining to relationships and counseling people who are going through marriage, family, parenting, conflict in relationships. And we're going to see how the book of Ruth applies to that. And I want to preface up front, I'm going to say this over and over again, but when you read biblical narrative, not all of the narrative is prescriptive. Some of it is descriptive. It's just telling a story. And some of those descriptions are not the exact ways that we should live them out in our lives today. We have to read the story. We have to understand what's description, what's prescription, and then being able to grasp from that the timeless truths and the principles that we can carry into our life and ministry. And so the counsel that we start with is beginning with counsel for sufferers. In the prologue of the book of Ruth, verses 1 through 5, we see that there is a sense of loss. There is a sense of loss. There is lament. Often when we're walking with sufferers, we want to show them the hard parts in Scripture because this tells them that God gets them. God relates to them. That the Word of God is written for them. And even in the prologue of the book of Ruth, when we see the losses that particularly Naomi here has gone through, we begin to understand that God sees our pain. And so in Ruth 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. This is the beginning of the book of Ruth. It's the dark setting. It's reminding us that society at that time was difficult. There were hard things going on. If you just turn one page to your left in the book of Judges, the last verse there, 21 verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So, you know, you got protests these days, no king protests these days. They had problems in their days as well, in the days of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if we understand the context of the book of Judges, we understand that having a king was a good thing. Having a king in Israel meant there was law, there was order, there was justice, there was righteousness. There was a king who was, if he was a good king, holding to the covenant of God. And it was a sign of God's blessing that you had a king in Israel. But in the days of the judges, there was no king. And everyone was doing whatever they wanted. And so that's the dark setting in the time of Naomi. And so when our counselors come to us and they say, I'm troubled about society. I'm having a hard time wrestling with, you know, whatever side of the political spectrum they are on, whatever struggles they are facing in society, we can come to them and we can say, you know, God's brought his people through hard times in the past. God's brought his people through days when there was no law and order, days when everyone just did whatever they wanted, whatever they felt like. And you may feel pressured by your external circumstances. But God understands what you are going through. So there's a dark setting here. There's a difficult situation. There's a difficult situation. What you ask your counselors, what are you currently going through? What are you personally facing right now that's hard, that's difficult? And as we think about Jeremiah 17, what's the heat in your life? Right? What are the pressures? And the book of Ruth said there was a famine in the land. Now, whose fault is a famine? Right? Whose fault is it's a natural phenomenon. Obviously, it comes from God, but it's not like there was personal sin necessarily that caused this famine. The most we can say is that famine was part of God's discipline, part of God's judgment for his people when they broke the covenant. That was in Deuteronomy 28. That's the most that we can say, but it's not like Naomi and her family said, we want to have a famine. It's not like they said, we want these terrible things to be happening to us. And so as we minister to sufferers, we recognize that not everything is their fault. Not everything is a result of their personal sin. Sometimes they're going through suffering because they live in a fallen world, or because someone has sinned against them, or because they're maybe society as a whole is going the wrong direction and God is trying to get his people back on track. There's all kinds of reasons why God allows affliction in our lives, and some of them are not the result of personal sin. So we have to recognize that as we speak with people. Sometimes we want to change our circumstances. Well, God just wants to change us. And Psalm 119, verse 71 says that it's our afflictions that teach us the statutes of the Lord. And so sometimes in our suffering, that's when God gets our attention. That's when God says, here's what I want you to learn through these things. Not necessarily because we personally caused them, but because he's trying to work in our life. From there, we see that it prompts Elimelech and his family to take a dangerous sojourn. In verses 1 and 2, he and his wife and his two sons went to the country of Moab. And a sojourn is like a short stop. It's a temporary stay. We're just going to be there for a little while. In verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. When it says they remained there, it meant they stayed longer than they planned. They stayed longer than a sojourn. Eventually, we find out that they stayed there at least 10 years. And so, when we talk to our counselees, we talk about the external suffering. We talk about the living in a fallen world situation, like having a famine in the land. But eventually, we get to the point of saying, are there any ways that perhaps your personal sin has contributed to your suffering? Are there any ways that you feel responsible for what's taking place in your life? And there's often a mix of these personal sin issues and suffering issues and external circumstance issues. How do your own choices contribute to the problem? And what we see here is that Elimelech has led his family away from the promised land, away from the place of covenant, away from God's people, away from the worship of the Lord. Even though there's a famine there, even though everybody's doing whatever they wanted, God doesn't necessarily see that as the right plan of action. And so Elimelech takes his family away from this in the wrong direction. And it's interesting, his name means "My God is King," but he's not living like it. He's not living like God is his king. He's living like there is no king in the days of the judges, when God is providentially still in control of his people. And so here we see how one man's personal sin has led to greater danger for his family. He's led them to another country. He's led them to a place away from the covenant. He's led them to a place outside of the worship of God, and it's leading to spiritual danger. From there, we see the deadly summation of what takes place in verses 3 through 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there in Moab about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so we see here, as in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You leave the circle of obedience to God, and you end up facing the curses, the judgment that he promises to those who leave his presence. And so Elimelech dies. Her two sons, they die. There's a barrenness in their marriage with Ruth and Orpah, and so Naomi suffers these consequences because of what has taken place. And what's interesting is death takes Naomi's husband, but even more powerfully, perhaps for mothers, it takes her boys. The word here is yeladim, which means baby boys, always used in the Old Testament to talk of little children, infants, babies, toddlers, never of adult, grown young men. But in this case, it is. And so what Naomi is seeing here is, like a mother who has lost her adult son, she still sees him as her little babies. She still sees her baby boys in the casket. And this is a way that God shows those who have suffered loss, particularly the loss of a child, that he cares for them, that he loves them, that he sees what God is doing, what he is doing in their lives. And so it hurts to be the one who is left. And we can speak to those who are grieving the losses of loved ones. This word to be left is the Hebrew word sha'ar. And it means that Naomi is grieving. She's lost. She feels alone. She feels isolated. And it hurts more to be the one who's left behind, because you have to do the grieving. But this very word is the same word for the remnant in the Bible. It's the word that's used of Noah in Genesis chapter 7. Noah and his family were the only ones left, the only ones who remained on the earth. So they were left. They're grieving their friends. They're grieving their family that have died in the flood. But God has shown them salvation by allowing them to be the remnant. And so as we minister to those who are grieving, yes, it hurts to be the one who's left. But it also means that God is saving them. God is going to redeem them. God is seeing them as the remnant of his salvation. And so this means that God has spared them. And that brings us to the divine solution. As we walk slowly with our counselees through the losses that they are facing, the grief that they are suffering, we see that there is a divine solution for suffering. His comfort, God's comfort. Isaiah 53 says his wounds bring healing to us. We see that Romans 5:8, there is a forgiveness for sin because God sent his son out of love for us to die in our place. And so whatever sin, whatever suffering, whatever the pressures are that are causing us grief and loss, God has an answer for that. And so it takes a while to get to that point, but there is a divine solution. We can assure those that we minister to that there is a divine solution. And so this is counsel for those who are suffering, those who are suffering losses, and just understanding that there's often a blend, often a mix between sin and suffering. And then there is a return. We see here that there is a U-turn of repentance, a turning 180 degrees. What happens with Naomi in verse 6 and 7? Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. All right. So this word to return or to turn, it's mentioned 12 times in this passage, or showing us that it's the theme of the passage. And it's speaking of physical returning. It's speaking of physically going in another direction. But what we see here is that all throughout the Old Testament, this same word, shuv, means to repent. It's a spiritual turning. And so Naomi's physical turning is also representing her spiritual turning. And that's what we hope for our counselees. When they're going in the wrong direction, when they're living in the land of Moab, we are trying to help them come to their senses, to realize that they are in the far country, and to turn around and go home, and just realize there is provision at home. And one of the exciting things about repentance is that God does the work in our hearts before we get there. Right? God does the work in our hearts before we get there. In this case, it says God visited his people and had given them food. And what that reveals to us is that God was doing something in the land of Israel while Naomi and her family are still in the far country. And that word visited, it's used in two different ways in the Bible. It is God visiting his people either to judge them or to bless them. If they're building a tower in Babel, God comes down, he looks at them, he visits his people to judge them. But if they're doing good and they're calling out to him and they're crying out in lament or whatever it might be, God visits his people then to bless them and to restore them and to redeem them. And that's what he does here in the land of Israel. He reverses the curse of the famine and he says, okay, I am visiting my people to give them food. And somehow Naomi hears of this. You know, some traveler from Israel comes to Moab and says, you know, there's food now. There's food in Judah. There's food in Bethlehem. And Naomi hears this and it prompts her heart to want to turn around and go back to Bethlehem. And that's what we hope for our counselees as well, is to have that work of God in their hearts and then to turn around and to go back. This leads then to the daughters-in-law. She calls them daughters eventually. She calls them daughters. And so Ruth and Orpah are now at the crossroads. They go back with Naomi. We won't go through all of verses 8 through 18, but they go back with Naomi, and they're standing at the crossroads, if you will, and they have to make a choice. Do we go with Naomi to Bethlehem, a place we've never been before, or do we stay in Moab with our family, with our people, with our gods? And there's this choice that they have to make. And Naomi does her darndest to get them to go back. She has this kind of anti-evangelistic plan. You don't want Yahweh. You don't want Israel. You don't want to come with me, even though I feel lonely and I'm grieving. You want to go back to your people, to your gods. I am praying that you will find rest through remarriage to a new husband, rest in the home of your families. And so Naomi tries to get them back. And so Orpah stays. Orpah's convinced. She decides to stay in Moab, but Ruth decides, I'm going to go with Naomi. I'm going to risk everything for my friendship with Naomi and my love for Naomi's God. And the text is actually even more clear. There's what's called a chiasm here in verse 14. In verse 14, it literally says, kissed did Orpah, but Ruth clung. Kissed did Orpah, but Ruth clung. And what a chiasm does, it focuses on the center of the phrase. And so the center then is on Ruth and Orpah. It's on these two individuals who both had the same choice. One went one way, one went the other way. Because both Ruth and Orpah loved Naomi. Both Ruth and Orpah wept with Naomi. Both of them begged to go with her to the promised land, but Orpah stayed in Moab with her family and with her gods, whereas Ruth was the one who went. And what that shows us in this narrative is that there are two ways. There are two choices. And some people stay in Moab and some people go to the promised land. Just like the crosses next to Jesus when he died. There was one thief who repented and says, remember me in paradise. And there was another thief that mocked Jesus and said, no, you're not anybody you say you are. And what that shows us through the narrative is that God will save some and God will not save others. And it reminds us that as we come to our counselees and we're praying for them, we're laboring for them, we know that some are going to respond and some will not. And we have to recognize that that's the way that we do ministry. But Ruth, thankfully, responds with wisdom at the crossroads. I talk sometimes with counselees about decision making that we can learn from this story of Ruth. And so Ruth surveys the situation. She identifies her options. She's at the crossroads and she knows, okay, I'm at a fork in the road. I either have to stay in Moab or go to Judah, but I can't stay at the crossroads. And a lot of times we're counseling people who are trying to figure out God's will, trying to make a decision, trying to do I marry this guy or do I release him back into the lake? Do I take this job and maybe relocate or do I stay where I'm at? All kinds of decision making that we got to make. And so Ruth recognizes she must make a decision. Then she seeks wise counsel. Proverbs 15:22, and I see this. She examines God's word. God's word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. You think about Ruth, and this is not told us in the story, but you can imagine it. She has learned for 10 years living with Naomi the stories of Scripture. She has learned about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the stories of Scripture and the stories of this God, and somewhere along the way she has put her faith in Yahweh. And so she's remembering what she has learned from God's word. She's remembering what she has learned from Naomi. And she's listening to the counsel of sweet Naomi, not bitter Mara. She's listening to the Naomi that she had lived with for the last 10 years, not the one who has just lost her husband and two sons. And sometimes we need to sit with an abundance of wise counselors and we have to listen to the right people in order to make the right decisions. She counts the cost. Jesus says in Luke 14, count the cost. Understand what it's going to take. Ruth understands that when she leaves Moab, she has to leave her family behind. She has to leave behind the gods that she grew up with. she has to leave behind safety and maybe the promise of remarriage and all kinds of things that she calls home to go to this land with Naomi. But she chooses Naomi. She chooses Naomi's God. And then she chooses in faith. She makes this decision, and you can read her vow, and she says, "I'm committing, I'm all in, I'm not going back." And she understands this, and she trusts the Lord. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." She throws herself into this relationship with Naomi's God, and she says, "I'm going to cling to Yahweh." And that word cling is the same kind of word that speaks of a husband cleaving to his wife in Genesis. And so it's a commitment, it's a vow. And she goes to Bethlehem, even though she knows there are dangers and perils and possibly loneliness ahead. There's wisdom at the crossroads, but there is hope for heading home. And we want to show this to our counselees, because sometimes repentance is hard. Sometimes standing at the crossroads is filled with anxiety. There's fear there. There's concerns there. What's going to happen if I choose this route but not this one? Will I regret it in the end? And so we're ministering to our counselees and we're showing them there is hope. There is grace. There is beauty at the end of this when you go home, just like there was for the prodigal son returning home to his father. This hope for heading home is found in verses 19 and following. So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. They're all talking about it. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She knows that God's in charge. She knows that God is sovereign. But she's having a little bit of trouble trusting that God is good, that God is loving. We get there very often ourselves. Verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Looking in verse 22, I see three ways. There's more than three ways, but I see three ways that God shows his unfailing love, his providence behind the scenes. First of all, it says that Naomi returned. She returned home, which means that God spared her life. God gave her grace to return home, and it was a dangerous journey, but she returned home. Secondly, it says that she brought Ruth with her. She brought Ruth with her, this daughter that she had got from her son's marriage. And even though Naomi says, "I've come back empty, yeah, I don't have anything with me," and Ruth's standing there thinking, "Who am I?" You know, but Ruth is God's providence for Naomi. Ruth is, if you will, the instrument in the Redeemer's hands who will minister to Naomi in the land of Bethlehem. And she doesn't yet realize this. She doesn't yet know this, but God is working behind the scenes. And the third proof of God's unfailing love is that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so God has reversed the previous curse. He has reversed the famine. He has brought food to the land. And it's a foreshadow and anticipation of the blessings that God is about to show his people. And so Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem. As we move on to chapters 2 and 3, I want to talk about some counsel for young men and counsel for young women. Again, these are the results of the study. These are the applications of the study. You can take Ruth chapters 2 and 3 in a lot of different directions, but I want to focus here on relationships, particularly marriage. And so Ruth chapter 2, it offers principles for young men pursuing marriage, or men of any age for that matter, but a lot of the men that I counsel are younger and looking for marriage. First of all, show grace to all people. One of the One of the counsels that I give to young men is you shouldn't just be kind or gracious to the woman that you're pursuing. You should be kind to everybody. You should be gracious. You should be a gracious person and just let it overflow in your pursuit of a spouse. Overflow in your love for your wife and in your love for your family. So we see here that Boaz shows grace to everyone around him. And grace, or the book of Ruth calls it favor, is abundant in the story. We first of all see that grace is in the law of gleaning. Leviticus chapter 23 says one of the ways that Israel would take care of the poor and the widow and the orphan was through the law of gleaning. And this was when the poor would walk after the workers in the harvest, and the harvesters would take the wheat and chop it down, and then the women would come after, and they would put it into bundles and sheaves, and then the gleaners would come after, and they would pick up whatever grain was left on the ground. That was kind of their welfare system, if you will, of working for your food. So God's grace is in the law of gleaning. We see this is established in Israel because God is a gracious and a generous God. And yet, not everybody in Israel practiced this, right? Not everybody in Israel followed the law of God. Remember, everyone's doing whatever they feel like doing. And so Ruth prays that she's going to find a worthy man, a God-fearing man, a law-abiding man in whose field she might be able to reap. She says that in verse 2. Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor or grace. The answer, I'll just give you the answer in verse 13. After she meets Boaz, she said, I have found favor in your eyes. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And so Ruth finds grace in Boaz among the men of Israel, among the fields in Bethlehem. And she finds a worthy man in Boaz, and she just happens to go to his field. She doesn't know who Boaz is. She doesn't know where his field is. She doesn't know that he's a relative, a kinsman redeemer, but she goes to his field. It says she happened to come to Boaz's field. And later on it says that Boaz happened to show up at the field that very day that Ruth was gleaning. And this word happened is kind of our equivalent of saying as luck would have it. And the narrator is kind of saying this with a smile because he knows with the providential God that there's no such thing as luck. Everything is planned. Everything is sovereignly designed. And so understanding that even the grace that a young man shows to a woman that he's pursuing is a grace from God. It is providentially designed when these things take place. So show grace to all. This is one principle, and it will flow into your marriage. Secondly, be observant. If you want to find a good wife, I'll tell young men, you know, be godly, be Mr. Right. Another good principle is to get a job. You know, look at Boaz. He got a job. He owns a field. He's got a little bit of wealth stored up. You can get married poor. That's okay. But most women want to be provided for. And so I encourage young men, you know, to be ready, to be prepared. When that woman walks into your life, when you see her, be ready, be prepared. But when you do that, keep your eyes open as you pray for a wife. As you pray for her, be observant. She might already be in your circle of friends. She might already be in your church fellowship group. She might be someone you're serving alongside. Boaz is observant. And notice in verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So we don't know exactly what it was about Ruth. She was probably all covered up, so it's not necessarily her physical beauty, but there was something about Ruth that Boaz noticed. Out of all the workers in the field, he noticed her. And he was observant. She's somebody new. She's somebody different. And so he asks his overseer about Ruth, and the overseer says, well, this is who she is. She's the Moabite who's from Moab, who is, you know, she came with Naomi. And And Boaz knows her story. And Boaz has heard about her reputation and her character. And so he is observant that she's new, but he's also observant of her character and her reputation. And her inner beauty is also what attracts Boaz. And so be observant. Sometimes young men want to just have romance fall into their laps. And I tell them, you know, you have to be proactive. You have to be observant. You have to look. You have to open your eyes and take some risks. Third is to practice chivalry. I use this old-fashioned word of chivalry because I think chivalry speaks of honoring women instead of demeaning them. And not just the woman that you're pursuing, but all women in general. It treats women as equal but unique. Equal in status and value and honoring them in that way, but also uniquely in the way that God made them. And understanding that this woman you pursue as your wife is different than you. And this woman that you marry, she is different than you. Go out of your way to show her honor. Some of the ways we see that Boaz does this in verses 8 through 17. Verse 8, first of all, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." And so he's saying to her, "I want you to stay." He's very clear. He's articulating his desire, and he's not ambiguous about his intentions. And so he's saying to her, "I want you to receive my care." In verses 8 and 9, "Keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" He's the first anti-discrimination policy in history. Because he understands that there is danger for young women in the field. It's talked about in the law. And he wants to protect her. He wants her to be safe. He's saying to her, "As the owner of the field, I am going to make sure that you are protected." Following in verse 9 and verse 10, "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And this is not just, you know, go to the water fountain or grab a bottle of water. This was in ancient times when they had to draw water from the well. That was hard work. And then they would have to take those heavy jugs of water and they would carry them all the way out to the field. And that water that they had drawn in the well and carried out to the field, it was only for the workers, not for the gleaners. The gleaners had to go all the way back to the village, draw water from the well. It was a lot of work, a lot of time. And Boaz says, "You're not one of my workers, but I want to show you kindness. I want to show you undeserved kindness. I want to care for you as one of my own." And so there's kindness here. He compliments Ruth in verse 11 for her reputation, for what she had done to Naomi and cared for Naomi. Verse 12, you can see something like a prayer for Ruth. We may get there later on, but he prays for her. He puts a benediction over, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is a prayer for peace, shalom. It's a prayer for fullness where she had been empty. It's a prayer for the Lord to show her grace. And then we see that he's generous. Not only does he offer her a drink of water in verse 14, but he offers her in verse 14 at the mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her. Boaz served for himself the roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied, probably the best meal that she's had in years, and she had some left over. So Boaz, again, she's not one of the workers, but he invites her to the picnic lunch. He says, "You come eat with my workers. I'm going to serve you from my own hand. I want you to have as much as you can eat. And there's even a doggy bag of leftovers for your mother-in-law." And Boaz is extravagant in his kindness. He's extravagant in how much he pours out his love. You know, Scott was sharing last night about love poetry. It doesn't make sense to go all over and above for the one that you love, and yet Yet God does that for us. And so also we see that picture in a man's love for a woman. Now there's not romance happening yet, but these are some of the things that are leading up to it. And so Boaz says to Ruth, I'm going to keep protecting you. I want you to keep working in my field. Verses 15 and 16 protects her dignity. He doesn't just give her charity, but he says there's dignity in work. And so he instructs his young man, just kind of leave some extra stuff on the side for her and let her receive it, but don't rebuke her. And so Ruth, verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So she's able to collect like a year's worth of food for her and Naomi because of the kindness of Boaz. And when we read this in the context and we understand the principles, I'm saying to young men, you got to try a little harder. you got to put a little more effort into it. Take initiative, take risks, show over and abundant the kindness of the Lord and your kindness to others. And so practice chivalry, practice honor. These are some lessons we can learn. And then trust wise counsel. We won't get into this, but Boaz gets a little bit of help from Naomi. Naomi sees what's going on. She says, okay, I get it. I know what's happening. And she gives Ruth a little bit of a nudge. Trust wise counsel. It's not just in our day and age. Sometimes we have just the couple trying to figure things out on their own. Ask their family, ask their church, ask people who know them, ask people who know you for wise counsel. And so those are some principles that we can learn from the community. Counsel for young men and then counsel for young women. Here's where we can get in a little bit of trouble. So we'll try to make sure that we stay with the text. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3, embrace beauty. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, she thinks of Ruth like a daughter now, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And so what Naomi is expressing here is that a little beauty doesn't hurt, both physically and spiritually. She's saying to Ruth, Boaz has only seen you out in the field. He's only seen you out in the field. You're sweating, you're grimy, you're working hard. He's not seen you all prettied up. I also think that Ruth was wearing the garments of mourning. She had just lost her husband recently. She comes back, and I think one of the reasons, one of the ways that Boaz noticed Ruth was because she was wearing the garments of widowhood. And that was one of the ways that she stood out among all the workers in the field. And so what Naomi is telling Ruth now is she's saying to her daughter, now is the time to show that you are available, to express yourself in a way that is honorable. Wash, therefore, take a bath. These are in the days when you didn't take a bath every day. So this is special. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on some oil of perfume and smell nice. Put on your best cloak, your nice outer garment, kind of an evening dress sort of thing, and go down to the threshing floor. Now, the second point is that even though you should seek to be attractive, you also want to maintain discretion. And one of the things that we, again, read in narrative historical sections is that not everything that is spoken of in the story is prescribed for life today. And so if you'll notice here, Naomi understands what's going on. She knows, okay, Boaz, he's at the end of the harvest. He's threshing the wheat, which means he's beating out the wheat and getting rid of the chaff. And he's going to be happy, and he's going to sleep on the threshing floor because he wants to protect the grain from robbers. And so, Ruth, I want you to go down, but wait until he's had something to eat and drink, because he'll be in a better mood. But watch where he is, and then go to the threshing floor. And verse 4, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, because you don't want to get the wrong man in the dark. And then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. Now, if you're reading this story and you don't know what's going to happen, you're saying, no, don't do that. That's a bad idea. In the book of Hosea, it talks about at the end of the harvest, that's when the prostitutes came out and they hung out at the threshing floor. And so this is a dangerous situation. In fact, the narrator includes a whole ton of sexual innuendo in the Hebrew to alert the reader to the fact that this is a bad idea. This is bad advice, if you will, from Naomi. Even though she means well, even though she knows that this is maybe their last attempt, their last chance at having someone provide for them, it's a desperate situation, but it's also a risky thing. Because what if Ruth goes down and says to Boaz, let me share your covering. Let me share your bed. What if Boaz gets the wrong idea and takes advantage? Or what if he says no and turns her away and there's shame? Or what if somebody sees them and both of their reputations are tarnished? There's all kinds of bad things that could happen as the reader is looking at this. And so as those who are counseling young people thinking about marriage, We want to caution them sometimes against discretion, against being pure, against following not their own desires, but the principles of God in marriage. And 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, just to remain sanctified and pure. And as we think about these things, to maintain discretion, we see here that Boaz and Ruth, thankfully, are both godly people. Boaz is a godly man. Ruth is a godly woman. We see that Boaz does not take advantage of Ruth. We see that Boaz actually protects Ruth. In verse 14, he says to her, okay, I want you to stay here, which is strange, but I want you to stay here because he knows that going back to the town in the dark is probably not a good idea. But then he says, but I want you to get up early before the light because he knows that if somebody sees her leaving the threshing floor, it's going to tarnish her reputation. Boaz is a godly man, an honorable man, a worthy man. We also see that Ruth is an honorable woman. We see that she's a worthy woman, an excellent woman. And so nothing happens on the threshing floor that night. No matter how bad the advice was from Naomi, God works it together for good. God brings good out of it. God has a plan in this. And so we see that God preserves their purity. Another principle for young women is to act courageously. And in verses 6 through 9, we see that Ruth, in some ways, proposes to Boaz, or at least proposes that he propose. And again, this is not prescriptive. In verses 6 through 9, in verse chapter 3, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, just as Naomi had envisioned. And then Ruth came softly. She tiptoes in, she uncovers his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man is startled and he turns over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant, for you are a redeemer. This is in a time in history when you didn't have a lot of interaction between men and women before marriage. And so this might be the last chance that Ruth has because the harvest is done. There's no reason for her to be in Boaz's field anymore. And so she goes down to the threshing floor. And on this final night, this final opportunity, she uses an ancient custom to tell Boaz, I'm available, I'm interested. The idea of covering someone with your garment or with your cloak was the equivalent of giving them an engagement ring. And so Ruth is essentially saying to Boaz, if you give me a ring, I will say yes. and so, again, this is not prescriptive, but this is what happens in the story. And I think the principle here is that love is risky. Love is risky because you might get hurt. Ruth has been hurt. She's lost her husband already, her first husband. She's been barren for 10 years. She's been separated from everything she knows in her homeland of Moab. And now she's in this place, this strange place, and in a difficult, uncertain situation. Will Boaz redeem her or not? She doesn't know, but it takes courage to love. It takes courage to express interest. And so she acts courageously here. And then she recognizes the kindness of Boaz. He sees it in her. She sees it in him. Game knows game. Boaz and Ruth both recognize the chesed loving kindness of God. They both recognize that favor is shown from one to another. And so in kindness, Boaz then acts as the goel, as the kinsman redeemer for Naomi's land. But he also acts as the levir. Levirate marriage was the ancient Israelite practice of marrying somebody in order to care for them. But legally, Boaz is not required to do this. He is not legally required to be the kinsman redeemer, the goel. He is not legally required to marry Ruth, but he does so out of his genuine desire to show her kindness. And he will not rest, verse 18 says, until he settles the matter. And so this is counsel for young men, counsel for young women. We won't get to it. This is later on in your outline, but counsel for marriage. You can look, you can do the study. One of the interesting things that we find is that in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the book of Proverbs was very often placed right before the book of Ruth, which means the last chapter in Proverbs, Proverbs 31 on the excellent woman, comes right before the story of Ruth. And I think that the Jewish writers did that because they're trying to show that Ruth was the epitome of the excellent wife. And you can do the, you can look at Proverbs and you can see the principles in Proverbs and you can compare the Proverbs 31 woman to who Ruth was in the story of this romance of redemption. You can also look at Boaz, the virtuous husband. Boaz is said to be a worthy man. Ruth is said to be a worthy woman. They're a perfect match for each other. But I like to go to 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications of leaders in the church to talk about what does it mean to be above reproach? What does it mean to be a husband of one wife? What does it mean to get along well with the people in your community? And this is Boaz. This is a principle of Boaz because worthy men are worthy men no matter what culture or historical time period they live in. And so we can go from the narrative story of Ruth and Boaz and bring it back to the qualities and characteristics that people should be living out today. But again, as we learned, every romance, every marriage is pointing to an even greater story. First of all, Christ acts as our kinsman redeemer. And there's a reason why the kinsman redeemer is in the law, why the kinsman redeemer is in the book of Ruth. Just like in marriage, this romance reveals an even deeper story. Like Boaz, we learn later on in Scripture, Christ also served as our kinsman redeemer. We read that in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. He paid a great price for us. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace or favor. And so like Boaz, Christ had no legal obligation to save us, no legal obligation to redeem us. But like Boaz, he considered our interests above his own and he took on flesh, Philippians 2, to be our kinsman. All right, so we see Christ as the fulfillment as shown in Boaz. Like Boaz also though, Christ brings fullness out of emptiness. Christ brought hope when we only knew despair. He brought fullness when we were empty. In the prologue, you see, or chapter 1 of Ruth, we see that Naomi says, I'm empty. I've got nothing in my hands. And then Boaz says to Ruth, I don't want you to go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. He uses the same word that Naomi used in her lament without even being present at the lament, because God is writing the story. And God, through the narrator, is telling Naomi, you lost everything. You gave up everything, but I've filled you up. I've given you so much abundance. And so in Ephesians 3:19, the prayer of Paul the apostle is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so when our counselors come to us and they're experiencing loss and grief and emptiness and isolation, we can point them to the precious love of Christ that fills them up with all the fullness of God. And then thirdly, like Boaz, Christ makes the church his bride. Christ does not rest until he does this. We see that in Ephesians 5, the mystery of romance, the mystery of marriage, is that we are married to Christ. But unlike earthly marriage, not even death can separate us from our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. And so we see from this story in the book of Ruth that that there is romance in the earthly story, but there is also romance in the divine story. Quickly, let's look at Council for Community. There are others involved here. There are women in the city. There are witnesses at the wedding. There are these 10 elders who are ruling, who are governing. In biblical times, a man found a good wife through the wisdom of his parents, his community, and his God. And so also today, couples should seek an abundance of counselors in their family, in their local church, in their surrounding community. And the public pressure of community should promote what is good and demote what is not. First of all, we see in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that the community convicts the cowardly. There's this guy, Mr. So-and-so, this anonymous kinsman. He wants the land. Boaz comes to him and says, do you want to redeem the land that Naomi has? And he says, yes, I want it. And I'll even provide for Naomi, but then Boaz says, oh, but the land comes with a widow. You have to marry Ruth. You have to perform this levirate marriage. It comes with a widow. And the kinsman says, it's a little bit too pricey. I can't afford it. I don't want to risk my inheritance, because according to levirate marriage, according to the law, the firstborn son of Ruth and whoever she marries is actually going to be thought of as the son of Mahlon. And the inheritance is going to go to Mahlon and his family. And so this kinsman says, I can't risk it. I can't afford it. And scripture keeps him anonymous because it judges him as a coward. It says, you had the opportunity to redeem someone who was hurting and who was empty and who was alone, and you didn't take that opportunity. You didn't show the grace of God in this situation. So scripture keeps him anonymous to judge him, but also to show him mercy. Because who wants their name recorded in scripture as a coward? But that's what the community does. The community helps us to live. The community gives us wisdom. And so the community also, though, commends when we are courageous. Verses 9 through 12 in chapter 4. This is talking about Boaz. Then Boaz said to the elders, these 10 elders, and all the people who are witnesses who've come to kind of see the spectacle, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. So he's acted as the kinsman redeemer. And all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Verse 10, also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. That's levirate marriage. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz is acknowledging that he follows the law, he understands the law, he knows the risk that's going to take. And then verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. In other words, may she have lots of little children. lots of offspring. May you act worthily, Boaz, in Ephrathah. That was like the upper crust, aristocracy in Bethlehem. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so the crowd, the community, they commend Boaz for his courage. And they say, this was incredible what you have done. This is wonderful. You've shown the grace of Yahweh by what you have done. Boaz risks his wealth and his honor to be the Redeemer. He risks everything to marry Ruth because he loves her and because he wants to show her kindness and grace, and the community praises him. And so the question to us is how does our community help us? Does it commend us for our courage? Does it help us, or does it hurt our desire to honor and to love the Lord and to honor and to love people? You know, who are the influences in our lives? And so we ask ourselves these questions about community. This last section, sometimes we skip over it when we're reading the book of Ruth. But we see here that Naomi's family treasure. Family is a blessing from the Lord. Family history reminds you of how God has been faithful to you. Identify the relational blessings here, right? In verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. Look at all the ways that God blesses the family. God gives Ruth a husband. God gives Ruth and Boaz a son, even though Ruth had been barren for 10 years. God gives Naomi a grandson. This is the same word, yeled, which was used before when she said her two sons had died. God gives to Naomi a grandson to redeem and to restore her. Ruth becomes to Naomi like seven sons. So this Moabite girl who marries her daughter, and at first it seemed like a terrible match, and her sons are marrying outside their faith, this Ruth becomes a blessing to Naomi, greater than seven sons, which, by the way, was the number of perfection in a family. We got three boys. Our oldest are three boys, and I said to my wife, we could keep going and have the perfect family. she didn't buy that. But seven sons to Naomi. Naomi cares for Obed. As many of you who are grandparents, you know what it's like to care for a grandchild and to be refreshed by that and to be nourished by it. No matter how much you felt like you messed up with your own children, you get to start over with those grandchildren, and that's a wonderful thing. Obed blesses the entire community. All the people are excited by this little child that's in their midst and running around, and God turns emptiness into fullness. And so we can show the people that we're ministering to, we can show them how their immediate family is a joy. But in verses 18 through 22, this genealogy that we're going to have to rush through, it often tells you how God has rescued you in the past and how Scripture tells a story. And you can trace the history of Israel all throughout every one of these individuals in the genealogy. And you can see how God cared for Israel from Jacob and Judah and the patriarchs to the Exodus in Egypt, to the redemption in the Promised Land, to the priesthood of Aaron, through the princehood of Nashon. You can see all these wonderful truths in the genealogy, which is then carried on in the New Testament in the book of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 1 completes this story of the book of Ruth, which ends, by the way, on the final word is the name of David. It ends with the name of David and carries on in Matthew 1 with the five women in Jesus' genealogy to show that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And again, the story of Ruth points us to Jesus Christ. And so we have so much counsel from the book of Ruth, but we have to get to those timeless truths first. We have to get to those principles first, not just kind of staying on the surface level, but going deeper, going in understanding. And so I hope that this helps you understand the book of Ruth a little bit better, but also how to use narrative stories in the Bible for your counseling. Let me pray for you, and then we'll close our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray to you like in the book of Ruth. We come before you as the God of the covenant, the promise-keeping God, the God who is faithful and steadfast in your love, the God who shows us over an abundance of kindness and grace and mercies. We come to you, Father, and we bring our requests before you. We bring our praise before you. We thank you for this time where we can gather in your presence before your word. Lord, would you use these words to minister to our souls and to care for us as we care for the souls of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.